Today's reading is from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to John chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 17, but frankly, we're going to be camping out right there really in 1 to 7. If you don't have a device or a Bible with you, go ahead and you can check your bulletin. The text is printed there as well. As you flip open your Bibles there, I wanted to just make you aware that typically next week we would be receiving communion together. But because it falls on Easter Sunday, because there's going to be a ton of visitors, you might have a ton of family or people you invite who might be unchurched or what have you, we have found it wise over the course of years when this has happened to move it off that Sunday, so you're not sitting there right before going, "Oh no, it's communion. Should I take it? Should I not?" Like, it just kind of can get weird pretty fast. We found it wise to move it off of that Sunday. So we're going to be observing communion and receiving that together on the 23rd. And so the following week after Easter is Women's Retreat, so we want to make sure the ladies are back for that. So I'm just making you aware of that move, but we will be receiving communion at the Good Friday service, so would love for you to be a part of that and come join us for that. So just keeping that on your radar, and I'll tell you a little bit more about the resurrection offering here in just a moment at the end of the sermon. But as you open and as we dive into this text, my week was an interesting one. So Monday morning, I get in, and what I do typically on Mondays is I'll look at the notes that I had prepared or just some of my preliminary research, you know, months ago when I was looking at this broader book and scheduling these things out. Basically, we're going to split up this rather long story into two separate sermons, one this week and then one the week after Easter. And when you do that, you can do two things. You can focus, of course, on the main idea of the passage, but it also gives you an opportunity to take some time and do something a little more topical in nature. And so Monday morning, I dove into this, and I was like, okay, 2 weeks, I'm gonna dive into this topically this week and talk about suffering. And I was excited about it, which I know feels kind of weird to talk about. I'm excited to preach on suffering. But this is an important passage to me, and you'll hear why in just a moment. And so I kind of turn off all my devices, and I dive in for a few hours on Monday. And then I come up, and I send the notes to people, and then all of a sudden, you just start getting notifications of a shooting in Nashville. And it's a PCA church just like ours. And then you find out that the lead pastor's daughter was killed in it. And it's just all of a sudden, you know, this passage I was excited to preach on, I became less excited, right? And in fact, my heart did a whole lot of things, right? When things begin to match your demographic and some of your life experiences or whatnot, it just begins to do funny things to your heart. Now, on top of that, you know, every time we're, you know, gathering information from the world around us, it also bumps against our story beyond just that moment. So for me, there's been some proximity between school shootings and my life. Now, I've never been directly involved in one, but when I was 9 years old, there was a church that we had attended at the time who had a Christian school associated with it back in 1988, where someone came in with a gun and killed a teacher and wounded another one. And these were Sunday school teachers in my church. And so in some ways, I know that experience, at least as a 9 year old, of what it feels like to go to church and worship the week after something like this happens. It's, from what I can recall, hideous, right? And then when the shooting at Virginia Tech happened, an hour down the street from us in campus ministry, we get the call, and several of the students of the 33 that were murdered there were in the campus ministry. And so there we went down to Virginia Tech, and we're sitting in the horror of that moment. So it's hard to preach on suffering all of a sudden, right? A lot harder. It's hard enough when I look into the eyes of my friends who I know are suffering, right? There's never a moment in this church where I'm not looking at someone who is grieving and going through agony. And so I wrestled with the Lord. Lord, do I still preach on suffering this week? Do we talk about this? Because we're talking about God's plans and how he uses suffering, right? It's different than a sermon on lament, which oftentimes I find in the moment of tragedy, that's the best way to respond. Not to say, well, this might be what's happening behind it, right? People's hearts aren't ready for that. But then as I also wrestled this out, I went, Lord, you have providentially put this passage here on this week for a purpose. And you've put this in the backdrop. And even after first service, the Lord kind of confirmed that this is something we do need to lean into carefully, because there's actually a lot of misunderstanding of what God is actually up to in the midst of suffering. And so we are going to go there. But I would beg you to pray with me and for me as we dive into this in a very complex feeling week. So would you join me in prayer before we get going? Well, God of mercies and Father of all comfort, we come to you, first of all, as part of the family of Jesus Christ, who grieve with our brothers and sisters in Nashville at Covenant PCA Church this weekend. Father, that is an unimaginable place to be. And Father, we pray, cry out particularly for those who are the family members of those who have been killed or who have died. Lord, I think of Chad Scruggs, the lead pastor of that church. Lord, who I know as the shepherd, as the lead shepherd of that church, wants nothing more than to lead his congregation in lament and shepherding through this them through this time. But Father, I also know that he probably is just so heartbroken over the loss of his very daughter. Lord, have mercy on that family. Have mercy on all of these families. Lord, I also pray for the family of the person who perpetrated these acts. Lord, this person went to this Christian school, and I imagine that somewhere along the lines, this family could very well be a family of faith. And Lord, they need their church family today too, yet I imagine they feel, have never felt more alone and isolated because of the shame and the guilt, and they're unable to grieve. I pray that you will be merciful to them as well. Lord, we pray for the church as they grieve. We pray for Nashville as they grieve. We pray for your church as we grieve. We pray for your nation and your world as we grieve this horrific act. Lord, we do pray for our nation. This is ridiculous that we're praying about this again, that we're talking about this again, that this is on our news feeds again. And Lord, I just don't have any idea of the right political strategies to upend what is going on in our nation with these shootings. But Lord, we do know that you place governments in place to bring mercy and the protection over your image. And Lord, it just feels like we are so bound up in our garbage tribalism that we have men and women who are unable to act or unwilling to act. And Lord, maybe some are just filled with courage and gusto, but Father, there is no desire to approach things with love and discernment and listening. And so, Lord, I don't know how you break this logjam free to preserve life. But Lord, I pray that you will work among our local and state and national officials. And Lord, maybe even raise up people of faith to, Lord, bring justice and mercy to, Lord, many of the most innocent. And Lord, for your church, Lord, I recognize that there is a temptation in us to go and worship and to go to church on Sundays but neglect the weightier matters of the law, faithfulness, justice, and mercy. Lord, I also know that as we're receiving this resurrection offering this morning, we have heard of all these different areas of injustice and mercy and need. Lord, underprivileged children in the inner city and immigrants who just need help in so many areas and human trafficking and children who are struggling and suffering in Africa, and the list could go on and on. And now justice and mercy in the area of this sort of violence that we're talking about here. And I'll admit that for many of us, we get bombarded with so much that sometimes we're like, we don't even know where to start, so we're not gonna. Lord, would you protect us from that as well? Lord, would you simply just give us eyes of faith to trust you and say, Lord, show me the one area where you want me to engage in the weightier matters of the law, faithfulness, justice, and mercy, and help us to do it not in a yell into the black hole of social media to push everybody to their corner sort of way, but in an incarnational way, just like you did, King Jesus, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in a life-on-life sort of way. Help us, Father. And Lord, as I wade into these waters that are very tender, God, I pray that you would protect me from healing wounds lightly. Lord, that while I'm trying to articulate your truth, Lord, would you allow me to do it in such a way that people feel the healing balm of the gospel? Lord, rather than, I don't know, any form of attack or weight put on or just the sense that, oh, he doesn't even get it. Lord, I possibly can't address every form of suffering in this room, but Lord, I pray that by the end of our time together, this brief time, that Lord, you would give us eyes of faith to look with hope at your purposes in our suffering. So Holy Spirit, would you help me as I speak and help us as we hear to hear what your Holy Spirit would have for us. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let me give you some setup, because I do need to set the stage for where we're going to head here in a couple of weeks, the week after Easter, because there is something, a big idea in this passage that we're going to need to do some business with. So the setup for this time as we lean into it today is Jesus has left this festival of booths, right? And he's walking along. They wanted to stone him. They picked up rocks. They were getting ready to kill him because, again, he claimed to be I am, which means God. And so, obviously, he wasn't going to stick around there. And it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So we don't know where he is. We don't know necessarily where he's passing by. But he comes across brokenness and suffering. And so we have a beautiful picture of, again, how Jesus engages in this brokenness. Now, this first bullet point is, again, setting us up largely for 2 weeks from now. But we need to talk about it a little bit. Thematically, this is attached to our previous section where we talked about Jesus being the light of the world. You'll see it in verse 5. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He also picks up on this thread of light where he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. But then he makes this interesting statement. He says, night is coming when no one can work. So what's he talking about there? Well, that we gives us some context there in verse 4. Where Jesus is talking about a very particular time and place where he is working with the disciples to do the works of God, to do these sorts of miracles. And so he's basically saying, I am the light of the world. I'm with you. There's daylight, right, while I'm with you. But night is coming where I'm going to be taken away from you. And we're talking about the Passion Week, right? We're at that week where he's referring to here, where I'm going to be taken to the cross and where it's going to be night for us for a while. And that same sort of work is not going to be done. And so there will be a time where he pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts 1 and 2, but he's particularly telling them here, hey, night's coming, let's get busy. Let's do the work of the Lord. Now, a little bit later on, he says, after he puts the mud on his eyes, he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And John gives us commentary that says it means sent. So whenever John's giving us the commentary, not the pastor talking about fancy Greek words and whatnot, we pay attention. He's probably drawing our attention to something there. And so here's the bottom line. What John is drawing our minds and our hearts to is that this isn't some carnival trick miracle, right? Especially when he's talking about sent, what he's essentially saying is Jesus, who's getting ready to do this miracle, is doing the work of the Father who sent him, right? It will be mediated by the sent one, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah and the light to those who live in darkness. And so there's really two themes going on. The first one we'll talk about in a couple weeks. The other one we'll talk about today. The main idea here is it's how Jesus is addressing spiritual blindness. That's where this whole passage is headed. But on our way there, we see how Jesus comes across brokenness, comes across suffering, and enters in. And so, friends, here's the fallen condition of our world that if you're not experiencing it now, every single one of us will experience. And it's just like this blind man, that we live in a world that is not the way it is supposed to be. And it is full of suffering. This room is full of suffering. But in the midst of this, God uses suffering to do his work and to bring light through Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the purpose in brokenness as we see it laid out here in this passage. There's an interesting statement that the disciples make. The disciples ask him, and this is the second main point, which we'll spend the rest of our time. But they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So it's an interesting question. They're making some assumptions there, right? And what they were doing is they were voicing a teaching that rabbis would have in that day where they said, hey, if there's individual suffering, there's likely individual sin behind it. This person or their parents have sinned in order to bring along suffering. Now, how a person sins in the womb in order to bring about blindness, which is what they're saying, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. Probably a different conversation for a different day. But he's saying, did he sin or did his parents? And Jesus offers a corrective. He says it wasn't this man who sinned or his parents. Now listen to this. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now the reason I tell you I was excited about this is when I was 19, I had just come to faith. And part of my coming to faith is the Lord using passages like this about suffering to wake me up to the fact that God is not wasting suffering in our lives. That was part of the reason why I shook my fist at God and walked away after all those years of Christian school, or really never embraced, is because I couldn't make sense of why God would be punishing me so much with sin or with suffering. And when I read this passage, somebody's like, read through the book of John. That's the best place to go as a new believer. It's kind of crazy, but I did, and I made it to chapter 9. When I read this, I just closed my Bible, and I just wept because it undid everything that people had told me, even within my Christian school and church, my whole life, about what's behind suffering in my life. Here's kind of the proof. One is up until the age of 7, doctors told my parents I wasn't going to make it past the age of 7. I had some things terribly wrong with me, and I was not doing well. And when my mom went to the church and said, what's going on? One of the leaders came to her and said, hey, your kid's probably sick because you're not praying hard enough. A wonderful surgery later, here I am at 6'4" and 43, praise the Lord. But within about a year of that surgery and that happening, my dad falls ill to this weird, mysterious illness that we still never quite figured out what it was, and he had it for 18 years. And when we were back at church, a leader came up and they're like, we don't know what's going on, but there might be and probably is some unrepented sin behind this. Right. Friends, we think this way today still. We come across somebody who's had a hard life, and in the backs of our minds, don't we sometimes have that temptation to go, it's probably because, you know, they've done some stuff. We call it Christian karma, right? Or it might be a prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel basically is saying something along the lines of God rewards increases in faith with increases of health or wealth. So if you're poor or sick or have bad relationships, it's probably because you don't have enough faith. That's a false gospel. Unfortunately, it's the gospel behind the biggest churches in America. And they're leading people straight down the path of condemnation. Not true. It's a lie. Here's why it's dangerous. When we think that individual suffering is a result of individual sin, it can lead to two things. One is self-righteousness. Oh, well, I must have lived a great life then, right? In the suburbs, where there's a lot of good life, we can think it's something that we've done. We're just awesome. Way to live a good life, Gamage. That's why I'm comfortable. There's a lot of terrible people who live comfortable lives. Here's the other thing. It can lead to I hate thee or I hate me. God, I've tried and I know I blew it, but you still allowed this suffering to come in because of this one dumb thing I did. I hate thee. Or I'm just going to beat myself up. I hate me because I brought this on myself. That's what that belief system leads to. And I think Jesus means to correct us in this today. And the key idea that we're going to look at is right there in verse 3. This man was blind. Brokenness existed so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, friends, we have not had Jesus walk up to us and put mud on our eyes and heal us. So those aren't necessarily the types of works of God that we see. But as we walk through the New Testament, I'm going to give you five R's, and I'm going to give them pretty briefly, as to some of the works that Christ is doing in us, even as we face suffering. And so this is kind of borrowed and adapted from a pastor by the name of John Piper, but let me rifle through them pretty briefly. They're in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But the first one is reliance. Reliance. One of the works of God he wants to work into us through suffering is reliance. Suffering is a call to trust God and not the life-sustaining props of the world. Here's the verse I would put before you. This is Paul. He says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." So pause. Praise God for the honesty of Scripture. This is St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is saying, this is how despairing of life we were. But then he also says this, "That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Friends, suffering sometimes enters our lives to cause us to rely on him when we have become remarkably self-reliant. Wednesday morning was case in point for me. 4:45, my eyes pop open. I went, oh no, I have a 50-page paper due in 6 weeks. Oh no, there's this medical situation going on in my family. Oh no, this person's upset at me. I get up, I go downstairs, I open my computer so I can calendar out how I can write this paper, so I can go on Google and find out what's going on with this medical condition. Don't do that. Really bad idea, always, 100% of the time. And then I started working out my defense against this person who was mad at me. And the Holy Spirit just kind of went, "You remember your sermon that you're getting ready to preach on Sunday? Oh, yeah. Lord, make me reliant upon you." I stopped calendaring. I started praying. What aspect of yourself do you tend to rely on in times of suffering to avoid it? Here's a second one. Righteousness. The second work that he may want to be doing in us through suffering is righteousness. Suffering is the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father so that we come to share His righteousness and holiness. Hebrews 12:6, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." And a little bit later he says, "For they disciplined us," talking about our human parents, "for a short time as it seems best to them, but He," God, "disciplines us for our good." And listen to this, "that we may share in His holiness." Do you think about that being why discipline happens? "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you are a parent or a grandparent or a guardian, you know that if you love your child, you will discipline that child. If you do not, you probably hate your child. Left to their own devices, they will destroy themselves. We discipline because we love our children. He disciplines because he loves us. Here's an example of what it looks like to be shaped into his holiness through his discipline. Johnny Erickson Tada, she's a woman who was a quadriplegic, became one in her teenage years, and really has wrestled through suffering her whole life. And she wrote in her book, When God Weeps, this. She said, there was an artist in Florence, Italy, who asked the great Renaissance sculptor Michelangelo what he saw when he approached a huge block of marble. And the famous sculptor stood back and looked at the big square block of white marble, and he rubbed his chin thoughtfully and replied, I see a beautiful form trapped inside, and it is my responsibility to take my mallet and chisel and chip away until the figure is free. She goes on to say, the Heavenly Father is our sculptor. He wants to release his Son in us. And so he uses affliction as a hammer and trouble like a chisel. And he chips and cuts away at us through trials to reveal Jesus' image in you and in me. Righteousness could be one of his works. Reward. Reward. Here's what this means. Suffering is working for us a great reward in heaven that will make up for every loss here a thousandfold. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Friends, I don't like this verse. I don't. Me and God have butted heads over this verse. I've used this verse a good bit at memorial services because it's been requested of me, and it bothers me. Because in part, I'm like, Paul, are you really calling that light and momentary? Help me make sense of this. My wife and I were trying to figure out an illustration this past week, and we really couldn't get to one, and so I'm going to try to fumble my way to one that might help us. I'm working it through in my head, in my heart, and another pastor helped me think this through. But not too long ago, I had a nightmare, right? I was asleep. Now, it wasn't, if you've heard about my nightmares before, I have night terrors and I run around the house and I do crazy things. That happens. If you haven't heard them, hang on. But that wasn't this one. This was just a simple nightmare where I had this lamentable dream that I had lost my wife. And so I woke up and it was one of those like, wake ups. And I looked to my right, and there she was. She's sleeping. And I was overcome with joy. I was just like, oh, now she's asleep. She has no idea this is happening. And so everything in me wanted to like grab her and give her a big kiss and hug her. And I didn't do that. I didn't do that. She would have been terrified, right? She'd be like, what are you doing? Friends, there was joy in that moment of waking up, not in spite of that dream, but the nightmare enhanced that joy. I'd have never had joy if I just woke up in the middle of the night and was like, okay, there she is. I'm going to go back to sleep. But that nightmare, in a way, was preparing me for a weight of joy that I just would have never anticipated. When Jesus promises to us eternity with him, and when he promises to us new heavens and new earth, when we get to finally see that, do you know what it does? It turns the worst moments of our lives into nothing but a nightmare. And it highlights the joy that we will have for all of eternity when he makes all hard things untrue. Unlike Stoics who just gut it out and walk through suffering, or masochists who pursue it, or suburbanites who avoid it, do you know what the gospel actually does to those nightmares? It somehow absorbs it and one day makes it joy. That's what the gospel does that no other belief system can touch. Here's the next one is repentance. Suffering is a call for us and others to turn from treasuring anything on earth above God. Luke 13, this is kind of a strange passage. We don't study this one a whole lot, but there were two calamities that had happened, right? A wall fell on a bunch of folks. In fact, I'll just read this one. What about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam, there's Siloam again, fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all those who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here's what he's saying. Calamities are going to be a part of life. And you know what he's saying we use that for? He uses it as smelling salts to wake us up to a spiritual reality that we will all have to face, eternity and judgment. And unless we come face to face with that, we will never repent. We saw that case in point. If you lived through 9/11 and you were old enough to remember what all happened spiritually around that time, is those towers fell, and I was working with crew at the time. We saw people just pouring into churches and campus ministries. We put pamphlets together to go up to New York City and Washington, D.C. The story about Redeemer Church in New York City, where Tim Keller was, is that there was a line on September 16th, 2001, in one of the most secular cities in America, around the block, 5 miles from where the towers fell, because people realized, woke up to spiritual reality. And so, friends, could there be something the Lord is trying to awaken you to of spiritual significance through your suffering? Here's the last one, a reminder. Suffering reminds us that God sent his Son into the world to suffer so that our suffering would not be just interpreted as God's condemnation, but rather we see it as purification and identification with Jesus. Here's Paul again. This dude suffered a good bit. He says, I pray that I can identify with you, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Friends, when we suffer, it's actually this unique moment in our lives that we don't get that often, particularly in our context, when we're actually able to identify with Jesus Christ and his suffering. For many of you, as I've walked with you to pray these big prayers that seem to sometimes bounce off the ceiling, heal me, don't let me die, go grab my kid, help this, you know, whatever that may be, I'll often pray a Gethsemane prayer over you. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you know that prayer? He hits his knees and he is sweating blood and he's like, God, I don't want to go to the cross. If it is your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, too, has had big prayers go unanswered as he went to the cross to suffer for you. You don't pray those big prayers alone. He's with you in that moment, crying out on your behalf. Friends, this list is not exhaustive. It's not in order. We're usually not aware which one of these he's actually working on at any one given time, and sometimes it's all of them, right? But here's maybe where I want you to grab onto things here at the end. Understanding God's work in suffering gets rid of that I hate thee and I hate me, the anger, because we know there's purpose behind it. The self-loathing, because we know it's not just because of individual sin that suffering has come into our lives, that God is working even in those dark moments and dark nights of the soul to work his purposes in us. I also know that unless suffering oftentimes in our context enter into our lives, the gospel will have no impact. We are remarkably self-reliant people, and the gospel is a message of anti-self-reliance. It's reliance upon Jesus Christ alone. The picture of him grabbing mud and putting it on his eyes, there's lots of reasons people guess as to why that's happening. But to me, it was significant this week to go, you know, the God of the universe got down into the mud to meet me where I am, communicated to this blind man with something that he could feel with his senses and probably smell, if you know what the mud's made out of in those days. And Jesus is the one in that with us, getting his hands dirty. Because of his great love, we are not overcome. Because when we say, God, do something about my suffering, he points us to the Passion Week, and he said, I did. And he points us to the here and now, and he says, I am. And then he points us to a day where there will never be another tear, and he says, and I will. That's the hope of Easter. That's the hope that we have in Jesus in the midst of our suffering. Let me close this in prayer. Father, would you bring the healing balm of your gospel to my brothers and sisters, to my friends who have been reminded of an area of deep suffering in their lives where they have cried out to you and said, "How long, O Lord?" I pray that they will recognize that that suffering does not mean you hate them. It does not mean that they have just done something so terrible that has brought them on themselves. But Lord, it may just be the very thing you use to draw them closer to yourself and to do a work to make us look more like you. But God, wherever we are, I pray that you would meet us in those places. Would you be merciful to us? And Lord, would you remind us as we walk out and face a world full of suffering that we are not overcome because of your great love. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.